We turn this morning in the Word of God to the New Testament Scriptures, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, reading from the 17th verse. We've been thinking these past Sunday mornings about the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered together his work of redemption, whereby he rescues sinners from their bondage to sin and Satan. We have seen his work as the great propitiation for sin, whereby he rescues us from the wrath of God, covering us over with his saving, atoning sacrifice. And last time we saw his work as the great reconciler, reconciling God to sinners and reconciling sinners to God, bringing us through faith in Jesus Christ into a restored, renewed, and reconciled relationship with our Maker and our Father. But the saving work of Christ is but the beginning of the work of Christ. And this morning, for a number of Sundays, we're going to be thinking about his sanctifying work, the work of Christ in us to make us a holy and a godly people. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 17, writing to men and women in Christ who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as God's only Savior and as Lord and Master of their lives, Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, that is, as the unbelieving pagans do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, that is you who are in Christ, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, your unbelieving life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, what will this mean? What does it mean to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? What is it that Christ is seeking to accomplish in the lives of those who are his? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Amen, and we trust that God will bless to us the reading and the study of his own word this morning. These past Sunday mornings, we have been considering together some aspects of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered his work as Redeemer, his work as the great propitiation for our sin, the one who appeases the holy wrath of God, who turns it aside by exhausting it in himself. And we've seen his work as the great reconciler, the one who makes peace between rebel sinners and a holy God, the one who by his atoning sacrifice has reconciled God to sinners and sinners to God. But we should know only too well that the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ does not terminate in salvation. His saving work is but the beginning of his work. And so the saving work of Christ is followed by and is the foundation of his sanctifying work. Because you see, the great purpose of the Son of God's coming into the world was not only to redeem and save and reconcile sinners to God, but more than that, to make unholy rebel sinners into holy reconciled saints. We see that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 25, where Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." The ultimate purpose of Christ's coming into the world was not just to save a people for God, but having saved a people, to make them holy, to make them righteous, to make them, as we shall see, like unto their God and Father. This is God's ultimate purpose for every believing life. Right at the beginning of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells us that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's ultimate end for every believing heart and life is to make us holy and righteous. Now that poses the question, does it not? But what does it mean to be holy? We can very well see that the Bible tells us that God would have his people to be holy, but what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word literally means, both in Hebrew and in Greek, it literally means to be different. God is calling his people to be different. But again, that poses the question, does it not? But what is the essence of this difference? Well, in verse 24 of the passage we read earlier in our service, Paul tells us, we are called to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The essence of holiness is likeness to God. And God calls all who are his to display in their lives the family likeness. So that when people look at Christian believers, they see an affinity to the living God. Now my children, I am told, are quite like Joan and I, more like Joan perhaps than myself, and people will often say to them, "You look just like your mummy," or "You've got your daddy's good looks," or whatever it may be. We can see where you come from. We know who your parents are, because your very lives shout out to us whose you are. Now the essence of Christian holiness lies in this, that when people look at the lives of those who profess to be Christ's, they can see the family likeness. I know who you are. I can see where you come from. I can see you're a child of the living God. Your life betrays you. Of course, if our life does not betray us, we have no claim to be children of the living God. If there is no affinity between how you live and how God is, you may profess the gospel eloquently, you may profess the gospel evangelically, and still be dead in trespasses and sins. Because the evidence of God's forgiveness in our lives is that we begin, however painfully and slowly, but nonetheless truly, to display the family likeness in our lives. And this is God's calling for all his forgiving, for all his forgiven children. Whatever else we may know or not know, we certainly know this, that God calls all who are truly his to be holy, to be like him. And we ought to take that with the greatest seriousness, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You might say, but does the Bible not tell us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we receive him as our Savior, that will be our assurance that we shall enter heaven when we die? Indeed it does. But what is the great evidence that you've received Christ as your Savior? What is the great sign? What shows to others that for you Jesus Christ is truly Savior and Lord? If it's not a changed life, then whatever you may have experienced, it is certainly not Christian conversion. Without holiness, no man, no woman, no boy nor girl will see the Lord. Holiness belongs to the essence of Christian living. And if you have no desire in your heart to be holy, if it is not your daily prayer and longing, Lord, rescue me from my sins and make me more like your Son, if that is not the impulse that pervades your life, you can hardly, hardly, hardly be a Christian. That is plainly the teaching of the New Testament. Because when the living God comes into a life, he implants that new principle of living within us. That's why in the New Testament a Christian believer is called a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christians are men and women made new by God's grace in the gospel. But we've been seeing that that is but the beginning. When a child is born into the world, you don't say, well, that's great. That's great. Our child is born, and then you go away and leave it and ignore it. No. That's the beginning. And you look forward at every stage of development to see it mature and grow and expand in knowledge and understanding and stature. The birth is but the beginning. And while the birth may be difficult, we may live to discover that other stages further along the way are equally and more difficult. The new birth is but the beginning. And God calls his people to live as new creations, to grow up in their faith. And as Paul tells us here in these verses in Ephesians 4, this will involve two things. It will involve two daily realities. It will involve the putting off of the old life, putting away the habits, the attitudes, the ambitions, the actions of the old unconverted self. It will be a putting off. And alongside that, and equally, it will mean a putting on. New habits, new attitudes, new actions of the new forgiven and justified self. This is the very essence of Christian holiness, as Paul puts it here in verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, to have done with the life that you once lived, with the man or woman that you once were. You're no longer that man or woman. Therefore, don't live like them. You were taught to put off the former way of life, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. Paul is using a very vivid word picture here, isn't he? He's telling us that the kind of clothing you wear will depend on the kind of role you're fulfilling. You see a policeman and you know he's a policeman by the kind of clothes that he's wearing. You go to hospital and you recognize a nurse by the uniform that she has. The clothes that she wears tells you the kind of person that she is. And if you were to visit Berlini, as I do occasionally, to visit you-know-who, you might go and see people dressed in a particular way. And you know immediately who they are. They're prisoners. They've been incarcerated. And you know who they are by the dress that they wear. Now, when the prisoner comes out of Berlini, the first thing he does is to change into civvies. He's no longer a prisoner. He's now a free man, and he dresses like a free man. It would be quite incongruous, wouldn't it, to leave the prison and yet to continue to wear the clothes of a prisoner and live the life of a prisoner? It would be so incongruous. And so it is, says Paul, when someone becomes a Christian. They put off the old life, and they put on the new life. Now the great point, as we shall see, that Paul is seeking to stress here is this. That the believer's new behavior must be completely consistent with the new person that he's become. That's what Christian holiness is. Putting on a new way of thinking, of living, of behaving. Putting on a whole new set of clothes that say to ourselves and to others, here is who I am. This is what I am. Now let me say again, if you have not become a new creature, you cannot live as a new creation. If you have not become a new man in Christ, you cannot live as a new man in Christ. That's the problem with so many. They're trying to live as a Christian, but they haven't yet become Christians. They're still dead in their sin. They've never come as needy sinners to a merciful Savior. They haven't cast themselves at the feet of Christ crucified as their only hope before a holy God. My dear friends, we cannot live as Christians until we become Christians. And for some of us, that is yet the fundamental issue. You have not yet come to acknowledge before God that as you are, you're without hope and without God in the world. You're still clinging to some vestiges of self-righteousness. You're still hoping that your church attendance and your church membership and your work for the church and this that you do and that that you do will somehow avail you something before God. You've not yet acknowledged the bankruptcy of all that you are, the best of us, the highest of us, humanly speaking, are bankrupt before God. That's offensive to human nature. I meet people who say to me, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to take my stand with the riffraff of this world. And the only answer you can say is this, if you will not take your stand with the obvious, the unrighteous, you will never know the pardoning, forgiving mercy of God. The only difference, my dear friend, is that some of us are a little less obvious in our unrighteousness than others. We have to start where the gospel starts. Unless a man, said Jesus, is born again, unless he has a new beginning, he'll never see the kingdom of God. You need a new heart to desire after holiness. This isn't something that just comes to us out of the blue. It is the product of God breaking into our lives and implanting a new principle of living. And you discover to your amazement that you no longer have a taste for certain things that you once had a taste for, and you now have a new taste for other things. And you think, why is this? Why do I have such a desire after these new things? And you say, because God has given you a new heart that desires to put on a new self, to be created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now in these verses from verse 25, and it's this I want to consider with you this morning, Paul highlights six concrete examples of true Christian holiness. Okay, Ian, you've been saying to us that Christian holiness is to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What does that mean? What does it mean for me working in the factory? What does it mean for me teaching in the school? What does it mean for me in the playground with my pupils at school? What does it mean for me in the kitchen? What does it mean for me in my daily life? What is this Christian holiness that I'm being called to in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gives us six concrete examples, two of which I want to look at with you this morning. But notice two preliminary things about these six examples, which range from verse 25 of chapter 4 through to verse 4 of chapter 5. Each concrete example concerns how Christians are to relate to other people. In other words, holiness of life is not attained in isolation from people. That's the error of monastic living. But in interaction with people. You don't become holy like God, shut away in your room, locked away in a religious community with like-minded people. You become holy as you engage in relationships with men and women in this world. Holiness is forged in the believing heart in the midst of relationships. That's why the New Testament's got so much to say about relationships. If you don't love your brother, you don't love your brother's God. You're not a Christian. If you don't love the brother whom you've seen, how can you love the God whom you've not seen? By this we'll all know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Relationships are the sphere within which God brings into believing hearts the beginnings of gospel holiness. And the second thing we should note is this. In each example that we have here, and there are six of them, a negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding positive command. Not only, verse 25, must we put off falsehood, we must positively speak truthfully. It's not enough, therefore, to put off the old rags, we must put on the new clothes. Not enough to say, well, I've stopped doing that. You want to say, but the gospel doesn't stop at the negative. It brings us on to the gloriously positive. Let's look briefly then at the remaining time we had at the two examples Paul gives, if we get that far. First of all, verse 25. Christian holiness means not telling lies, but telling the truth. Therefore, he writes, here is where we begin, says Paul. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. I find it quite remarkable that Paul should begin here. He goes right to the heart of human relationships. Because to the unconverted man and woman, lies are an acceptable part of life. You will go through tomorrow and someone almost certainly will tell you a lie. People lie to save themselves embarrassment or to put themselves in a good light. Lies are utilized, for example, to save face. Something happens. Did you do that? No, I didn't do it. Guarantee that one of your children will say that tomorrow. Lies are used to deceive people. Someone phones and your spouse or someone says, oh, tell them I'm not in. Lies are used in numerous ways. Lies are used to give a wrong impression. We can give people the impression that We're interested in them. We're listening to what they say when our hearts couldn't care less about them. And in the Christian life, we can fall into the evils of deception, giving the impression that we are going on, when the basic truth is we are on the way back, but yet living a lie. And Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood. Falsehood does not belong to the new life of the man or woman in Christ. You see, the tendency to lie, however we dress it up, whether we call it white lies or black lies, if we are honest, the tendency to lie is natural to every one of us. You never need to teach a child to lie. It does it naturally and automatically. Did you do that? It wasn't me. It was her. And you go to this gurgling six-month-old baby and you say, well, was it you? The child doesn't know what to say, and the other one sits there and, yeah, it was certainly her. She knocked it over, Daddy, and you're not sure. But for the Christian, lying is unnatural. Because Jesus Christ rescues believers from the dominion of the father of lies. The Christian believer now belongs to the family of the God of truth. And therefore, Christians are to display the family likeness in their lives. And that will mean, as God is the God of truth, so the Christian will be the man or woman of truth. You must put off falsehood. It no longer belongs to the man or woman you now are. That's why, for the Christian believer, the fact that God says in the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, is sufficient. This is what my God commands of me. This is what my Father requires of me. This is what my Savior asks of me. And even if it means being embarrassed or exposed, lying is no longer an option for a Christian believer. All falsehood, says Paul, must be put off. Now, it's the idea of effort. This takes effort. Because we have an evil enemy who is out to suggest to us all of the time, it's only a little lie. Think how embarrassed you'll be if you admit it was you who did it. It's only a little lie. It can be costly. Think of someone at work and something happens and the folk band together and say, well, we'll say that this was how it happened, and you know that wasn't the truth. And yet you're aware of the great pressure of the group upon you. Am I going to stand and be different, or am I going to risk the wrath of these employers of mine? It can be costly to speak the truth, to put off falsehood when everyone else is putting on falsehood, especially if it will have repercussions for others. But for the Christian, lying is inconsistent, first with our new nature and with our new family. To lie would be to say, I'm not the man, the woman I claim to be. To lie is to say, I have no new nature. I don't belong to any new family. And so Paul is saying, put it off. Make the moral effort to stand. And with God's help, to put behind you all that is contrary to truth and to righteousness. Is that a conviction that God is branding into our hearts? You see, we can lie in so many specious ways. We can dress up lying and say, well, really it was for a good cause. It was to save someone embarrassment. Is sin ever right? Is sin ever right? But you see, that's just the negative side. The avoidance of lies is of little use without the pursuit of truth. And the two go together. Not only are we to put off falsehood, We're to put on truth. We're to speak truthfully to our neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, the truth, who is the truth, should therefore be known in their community as the most honest and reliable of people whose word can always be trusted. You can trust him with your life. You can trust what she says. Why? Because they're consistent Christians. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is it true of me? Would people be able with confidence to say, you can listen to what that man says. He will never tell you anything that isn't precisely the truth. But you see, this also can be costly. Just as it can be costly to put off falsehood, it can be costly to put on truth. Because many people don't want to hear truth. Because the truth can be cutting. The truth can be sore. The truth can be wounding. Many people want to live in the unreal world of fantasy. Don't disturb me with reality. Let me live in my little cocoon. Don't tell me that I'm going to hell. That will disturb my fantasy. Don't tell me that God is holy and righteous and will by no means clear the guilty. You see, the two go together. Because the greatest good you and I can do for our neighbors is to bring them the saving truth of Jesus Christ. And that can be costly because we live in a world where the truth of Jesus Christ is denied, decried, looked upon as with derision. And yet we're called to put on truth, to speak truthfully to our neighbor. Not to hide the ways of God and the word of God. That's our problem. When will people take the Church of Jesus Christ seriously? When they see the Church of Jesus Christ living seriously. These people live what they preach. These people practice that. And yet so often we hold back. We don't want to offend. Indeed we do not. But most often if we're honest, if I'm honest, it's that I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be ill thought of. And yet people are perishing. And we have the truth of God that can rescue them and bring them to heaven. But in a related sense too, notice how Paul goes on. We're to speak truthfully to our neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He turns his attention to the church. And the greatest good, he's saying, that we can do for one another in the church is to speak the truth. For we are all members of one body. John Stott puts it like this, for fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens fellowship. We're to speak the truth to one another. Look back at verse 15, where Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him. The truth is not to be spoken censoriously, proudly, arrogantly, self-regardingly. The truth is to be spoken in love. That doesn't mean with a smile. To speak the truth in love is to speak the truth with a heart compassion for the eternal well-being of the one to whom you speak. That's why you can speak the truth in love directly, searchingly, knowing it will hurt. But you do so because you love that person so much that you're willing to risk their wrath in order to bring to them the truth of the living God. A great test is often this. If speaking the truth will not cut you to the heart, don't open your mouth that it might cut others to the heart. There is a place, a real place, in the church today for us to declare the truth unambiguously, clearly, searchingly, but to do so in such a way that people can see that what we do not to get one over on them, not to put them down, but because we love them and long for God's best for them. I've told you before, I think, of a conference I was at as a young student. And one of the speakers, it was for student leaders in Christian unions in the universities in Scotland. And a chap was up from England speaking, and he wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't handling the subject really very well, and that was obvious to everyone, but I wanted him to know that. And I asked him some searching questions and made some searing comments, and the poor chap was confounded. And all that I said was true. Every word was true. I said it in a proud, arrogant, censorious spirit. And later that night, one of my friends came to me. I knew by the look in his face he had something sore to say to me. And he said to me, "Ian, what you said may have been true, but it was a disgrace to God." And I knew it was. And his word was like a sword through my soul. I wanted to reply, because we're proud. We want to defend ourselves. I had nothing to say. My mouth was stopped. And later on, the thing that struck me was how much that man must have loved me to risk my reaction. We can speak the truth, but in a spirit that is light years away from the spirit of the God who calls us to be like him. Christian holiness has nothing to hide. We won't get any further than that this morning. Christian holiness has nothing to hide and wants to hide nothing. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so says Paul, let's put on the family likeness. Let's put off the old self. Let's have nothing to do with falsehoods. Let's be people who declare the truth. That's the kind of people we are. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say, by their fruits you will know them? How will people know that you're a Christian? By the fact you come to a church like this? By the fact you come so many times in the week? By the fact you read your Bible or say your prayers? None of these things. You could do all of that and still be an unsaved sinner. Some of us here did all that and were unsaved sinners. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Moral transformation is what marks us out as truly being men and women who are in Christ. What is my life saying to people around me? What is your life saying to people around you? Is it telling people whose we are and whom we serve? Is it saying that we are men and women who have had a new beginning, who are putting off the old and putting on the new? Can people see that our daily desire, if someone were to cut open your heart, as it were, and dissect you, to find out what made you tick, would they discover what makes that man, that woman tick as this? They long with all their hearts to please their Lord and Savior, and to become more like him. Is that being evident in us? Maybe slowly, painfully, but truly nonetheless. Can people see, I'm not what I should be, but by the good grace of God, I'm not what I once was. Is that true? That's what changes people. That's what makes people take the church seriously. And if we're looking to God to bless our endeavours in this place, it won't be because there's great preaching Sunday after Sunday. It won't be because we engage in this activity and that activity. It will be because living in a sin-darkened world, people are living lives that other people notice as different. And they might say, you're not like you once were. Why is that? What an opportunity to say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let's sing a bit about that in hymn 437 as we close our worship this morning. Hymn 437, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. 437.